Well, good morning. I think what Tim failed to mention as he was having the 50-year-olds raise their hand is that another week his hand will also be up among you. And I don't mind saying a few weeks after that, my hand would also be up amongst the 50-year-olds. So a few of us are kind of rolling that over at the same time. The odometer just keeps going, doesn't it? And on that note, I don't mind saying it, you know, I work at school and kids always ask, how old are you, Mr. Rumble? And I don't mind saying, because you know, I feel like I've done some things. And as I say, I've earned these miles. They didn't come free. So yes, I will own them. But it makes me think, as you see the years slip by, and it doesn't surprise anyone, but at the same time we don't often stop and think about it, that your years are not unlimited. And pause and just think about that for a second. You don't in this life get unlimited years. There's an end to it. And at the end, your life is called into judgment. In the book of Revelation, it talks about two sets of books. And last week, Mike put up on the screen here a comparison. Those who live by works, those who live by faith. And it's a heavy thing to think about. And oftentimes we live life like it just keeps going and there's not bumps and there's not an end point to it. But in Revelation, it talks about those who live by works. And it says that those, when the book was opened, it says the dead were judged by the things that they have done. And that's a solemn and a serious thing, isn't it? Even if we judge ourselves by our own measurement, has anybody along the way lived up entirely to your own expectations of yourself? Who could say, I've never been disappointed in myself? Yeah, I look around, I think about my life. I think if I was judged even by my own expectations, what I wish I would do, I'd come up short. Sometimes we judge ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. And as you look at other people around the room or people who you admire, you think, do I live up to the expectations that other people have for me? No, I don't. I think people who depend on me probably wish I did more. I fall short of the things. I disappoint people often. And even more so, when I stand under the holy judgment of God and I want to stand up, I want to say, like, God, I think I did the best. Do I meet your standards? We all know when we're judged out of God's book, His holy expectations of us, we all fall short. It says, all have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. So what's the other option? Like, that's depressing, isn't it? Sorry to start this way. But there's another book, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who live by faith, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't stand before God being judged by your expectations, others' expectations, God's own standard of you. You don't stand by that. You stand in Christ. And when God looks at you, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, by faith, God sees His own Son in whom He's pleased. And when you have faith in Christ, then God is pleased with you as well. It's a tremendous thing. And I've been thinking about this book of Galatians and about the demands of the law and those who want to live a righteous life. And I think about the person who got this letter. And a little bit of context here. Remember this in the context of the Jerusalem Council. Those who came in and said, you have to become a Jew. You got to do this thing before you can become a Christian. They said, faith isn't enough. First, you have to become a Jew. And there's this mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews are pushing and saying, be circumcised. Become a Jew like us. Then you can become a Christian. Paul says, no, it's not true. And just consider the context of the gospel going out to the nations. And I just wonder if the Jew, as they read this, were they thinking to themselves, like, well, then what was it all for? I mean, consider all these things they would have to set aside and just leave behind. Their traditions, their uniqueness as a nation. Like, we're God's people. Are we no longer God's people? All the effort that went into keeping the law. And it was a lot. To be a good Jew, it was a lot of effort. It was a very restrictive kind of life. Things you just couldn't do. Was it all for nothing? I mean, was this whole issue of the law, like, just toss it out, forget it? That was a waste of time? Like, did God waste all that time dealing with the people according to the law? And today I think Paul's really going to answer that question. And the answer, of course, no. And we saw it last week. You know, Paul, the question was, in verse 21, Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Was it just a waste? And the English Standard Version, the ESV, used the phrase, certainly not, with an exclamation point. I'm not sure if your translation uses a different phrase, but no, it's an exclamation point. No, it's not contrary. It was not a waste of time, this time under the law. It pointed to something. It had a purpose, and it had an end that God meant it to do. And that purpose was in the culmination of faith in Christ. So going all the way back to Abraham, to Israel in Egypt, and being their deliverance under Moses, the wandering in the wilderness, the kings, the prophets, all these things, they all pointed, and they just narrowed down, until it come to this point where all of that pointed to Christ. And so today, we're going to read in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 25. And Paul writes this. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You know, it's not that there wasn't faith in the Old Testament. Like, was there faith? I mean, did Abraham have faith? Yeah. Noah, did he have faith when he built the ark? He did. But this idea of faith in Christ, now that Christ has come and we put our faith in him, now that this has come, we're no longer under the guardian. And the context is clear. The guardian would have been the Mosaic Law. And I'll make this point that faith, it always has an object. Faith without an object is just wishful thinking. Like, I just wish. I just hope. I hope the universe makes everything work out. That's just wishing. But faith has an object. You believe in something, or you believe in someone. In this case, he's telling the Galatians, now that you have faith and it's put in the object, in the person of Jesus Christ, he says, you don't need the guardian. All these years up to this point, the law had been guiding you. The Mosaic system, the prophets, all this had been guiding you to this, to the person, Christ. But now that you have Christ, you don't need the guardian anymore because you have the real thing. They've been pointing to this, and now it's here. So you don't need the sign anymore. I think of it like a map. Do you remember the days before you had a GPS in your pocket? How many of you read a map that was written on a napkin and you had to go find someone's house? I was thinking about this as I was thinking about the law. And then once you found their house and you knew where somebody lived, what'd you do with the napkin? Well, you just crumple it up and you toss it away. And I don't wonder if the law was somewhat like that and pointing to Christ. It was good. You needed it. It pointed to something very important. But once you knew what it was, you didn't need the guide anymore. You didn't need the guardian. You didn't need the map written on a napkin, as it were, because you have the real thing. So he says you're no longer under the guardian because you are in Christ. And he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So I think it's clear the law was that guardian. And yes, it served a purpose. And this tremendous statement here that we are all sons of God through faith. What a tremendous thing. For so many years, I think the people of Israel and the Jewish nation believed they were God's like special people. Like, and they were. I mean, make no bones about that. God had a special purpose for them. But in the context of this missionary journey that Paul has went out on, and he's inviting the Gentiles into God's family, can you imagine the ruffled feathers as he says, you are all sons of God? And can you imagine looking across the room? I don't know what their churches might have looked like, probably in some homes, but looking across the table and seeing their Gentile neighbor and being like, well, not you, is it? Like, you now are sons also, in the same sense that we are sons of God. And as you sit here in this room and you look across the other side of the room, isn't it kind of funny we all sit in the same seats week after week? But as you look across and think, you, like, you're a son too? And even, like I said, even ladies, women of the church, sons. You know, that word son, it's a position of privilege and inheritance, especially in the Greco-Roman world. The son would inherit the father's estate. And the idea is like, and we're going to get to this more in depth, but you also are in a privileged position, a co-heir. You are an heir of God's promise, his favor, everything the Father has. He says, you are an heir. He's not withholding anything from you. And as we look around, we are all entitled to God's favor, his grace, his unmerited favor upon us. We don't earn it, but as sons of God, we are entitled to it when you come into his family. Amazing, amazing truth. It's a position of nearness to go into the Father, to be a son. I say about this, the Mosaic Law, you know, it wasn't just kind of a failed experiment. Sometimes I think we think of like the whole Old Testament, kind of like an oops. Like now that we're in the New Testament, I mean, was this all just like a story of failure? In some ways, yeah, on the human side, but did God have a purpose in it? And the idea of a guardian, the guardian's meant to bring us to Christ. But I think the law does a few things. And I'm just going to mention a few here. This is a much deeper dive, and it's one that's well worth diving, but this morning doesn't necessarily allow the time for it. But three things. I want to say the law, it does. It demonstrates God's character. What does God's holiness look like? As we understand the law, I think we understand the law giver and what he wants from us as his people. Israel was separated as a nation. Much of what the law was, it was meant to differentiate them. You are a people who are special to me. And so the law was a separation of Israel from the nations around them. He said, you are not to be like the people who surround you. You are a holy people, different. And the law did that. But mostly, the law was meant to bring the promised Messiah into the world. God worked through the nation of Israel to bring Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He came through the nation of Israel. And as you read the genealogies, you know, God has this line. You know, you look, came through this person. And those of us in this room, we can be, have our hearts warmed a little bit to think, and there even are some Gentiles spread in there. Isn't that amazing? But it seems like God chose a nation to bring his son into the world as Messiah to save the world and to be the Savior. So the law, it does serve a purpose. It was not an afterthought, but God has this whole redemptive plan. And said, and the law, it was part of it. God's promise to Israel through the law. But it came to a point, it was meant to come to a position like where Christ comes in the world. And then God has a redemptive plan to follow. God's purpose, is not an accident. These things were meant to happen. So, back to Galatians. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. So it says, am I in the right spot? I think I skipped a verse. My apologies. I hope my slides didn't shuffle. It happens. I'm going to read verse 26 here. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And I want to spend some time talking about this idea, being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. This word baptized, in the Greek, the word is to be immersed. And so when we baptize somebody, and it's been a little while, there is a tub behind us here, and we fill it, and a person is immersed. You are completely plunged under the water when you are baptized. And he's saying it's everyone who is immersed into Christ. And it is when you come to Christ, it's not a stick your finger in the water and test it out. It's not to put like this your toe in and see, how's the water today? I think I'll try out Christ. Christ wants all of you. When you come to faith, Jesus wants all of you. He wants you immersed in Him. To be, have faith in Christ is to be, as it were, we use the phrase, all in. Not to hedge your bets. Like, I'll give a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of me. And isn't that what Galatians saying? It's not a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of works. It's all in. To be baptized, to be immersed in Christ. I'm all in. And I find that, especially as you're younger and you have more of this life ahead of you, or you think you do, we like to hedge our bets a little bit. Like, God, I'll give you a little bit of my life. Like, I'll kind of stick a leg in. I'll kind of sit half in the water. I'll go in waist deep. But God, like, I still have some plans. Because, you know, if I come to Jesus, maybe it means I have to give Him everything. And don't we sing that song like, all to Jesus I surrender? I surrender all? Isn't it funny how we say those things and we sing them? But yet, sometimes we still kind of hedge our bets a little bit. Like, but God, if I come to You, do I have to give You everything? Does Jesus want all of you? Does He want you immersed in Him? I'll tell you what, the answer is yes. He wants you to jump in the pool. So yes, be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized in the water, yes. But even more so, what is a picture? To be immersed in Christ. To be all in. And He says that those who have been baptized, they have put on Christ. And it's kind of this picture of putting on a uniform or a jacket. When you see a police officer, do you recognize them? Yeah, because they put on the uniform. They put it on, you recognize them. When you see someone who's on a sports team and they're on the field, do you recognize who's on which team? Well, of course you do, because they're wearing the uniform. They put it on. And we've been called to put on Christ. And in the figure of a son here, this word is like the garment of a son. So that people would recognize who the son in the household was. So when they come in the house, oh, you're not the servant, you're the son. You're wearing the shirt. And as people see us, do they see Christ? Do they look at you and say, oh, you're a son. You belong to God. You're not just like someone who's doing the work, as it were, but you're the son. You've been brought in the family, and you have put on Christ. This language is used several other places in the New Testament. It's consistent. We put on Christ. We put off the works of the flesh. And we are recognized by the way we live, the way we speak, the way that we represent Christ in this world, because we put on Christ as sons, not as servants. And so he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a tremendous statement. There's no favored status. You know, just being people, I would expect the Jewish people would have liked this idea of having a favored status. You go out in the nations and you feel like, well, but I'm a Jew. Like, I'm God's favored people. And it seems like culturally, in the last 5 to 10 years, haven't we moved in this place of having a status? Like, I'm an oppressed group. Like, that gives me kind of a status, doesn't it? And people sort of like want to, like, wear that like a badge. Like, we want this thing. I feel like if I have something that kind of gives me some status, I can kind of elevate myself. And look at the way that Paul picks us apart and he sees God's family. There's no favored status. He says, Jew nor Greek. Your nationality does not give you a favored spot next to God. And ironically, like, if there was, God's people, the Jews, have had a hard run of it, haven't they? It's not been an easy history of the Jewish people. But he says, Jew nor Greek, no favored national status. Slave or free, your economic status does not get you favors with God, which is kind of, like I said, in a place where perhaps most of us are in similar economic tax brackets, as it were. But, you know, when we think about the uber wealthy, the super rich, and even the super poor, there perhaps is a tendency to think that because I have money, I have position, power, maybe God's going to respect me a little more. He says, no, no. Slave or free, he says, God doesn't have a favorite spot for you. And he comes to this. He says, male or female. He says, your gender, your maleness, your femaleness does not earn you a special spot with God. And in the Greco-Roman world, it really, your status, and women especially, were either second-class citizens or, dare I say, non-citizens, just property of their husband, their father. And for Paul to say this, not male, not female, it does not give you a special spot with God, was a radical statement for that time and that place. And I'm going to take a little side detour here, if I may. Just because in this context we say no Jew, no Greek, I mean, do people still have national status? I mean, do we have nationalities? Are there nations on this earth? I mean, yeah, of course there is. Do people still have their status as employees, employers, wealthy, poor? I mean, yes, it's true. And the Bible even makes distinctions between men, women, husbands, wives. And so there's a whole, like, issue of this. This issue is regarding, like, your nearness, your position before God in the family of faith. But there's a discussion, or a, I hate to use the word controversy, but it is controversial. Like, how do we navigate men, women in the church? And here's a couple of vocabulary terms for you, for those who like, do you like big words? Like, I love throwing out big words. On the one hand, one group will hold to complementarianism, this idea that men, women, we have different roles. Equal value before God, yet different roles. So I'm going to step here for a second. On the other side, there would be like what we call an egalitarian. And they'd say, there's no difference at all. Men, women, there's no distinction. There's no different roles for husbands, for fathers, for wives, for mothers. All the same, no distinctions whatsoever. And this verse has often been called the egalitarian's silver bullet. Now, for those who like podcasts and listening on Saturday mornings, you have been working my way through a podcast called Women in Ministry. And if you're interested, it's long, but it's really good. So if you're interested, let me know. I'll send you my guy. But this verse has been called the silver bullet of the egalitarian view. And I'm not going to go a deep dive, but I just want to address it and say, like, there are churches who are more on this end. And in my opinion, this is kind of a secondary issue. I wouldn't say someone's not a believer. I wouldn't call them a heretic because they hold that position. Here at the chapel, we have a long tradition going back hundreds of years, probably 200 years, of being very complementarian, very much men's roles, women's roles in the church. Not a point of nearness to God, but a point of function in the body and in the family. And if here is like extreme patriarchy or complementarian, I would say we're kind of like probably here somewhere. And if you've been to other assemblies, they're far more this way. But if you've been to other churches, they're way more out this way. I say we're probably, like, I don't know, here somewhere in the middle, like the 70%. I don't know. But I will say, this is an issue that comes up from time to time. And I want to say, as elders, I've been in that office a short time, but it comes up. And we have to navigate this thing. You know what I mean? How do we interpret these verses? There's verses about roles in the church. And we're trying to figure out, you know, where do you draw those lines? Like, where do you put these things? And it's not easy. It's not an easy thing to navigate. And there even are, there's some gray in there. There's some things that I think that we have at our church that we have to address that Paul, in the first century, they could not have even imagined these issues. And so, yeah, we have to navigate these. And they're not easy. But I do want to say from the front here that to my sisters in the Lord and to the women in the congregation, that we value your contributions. We value your position in the body. We value your willingness to follow and to let the elders lead. It's not an easy thing. And we feel the weight of it, just that you would listen and follow and honor the office. And we don't take it lightly. And I appreciate all of you, like what you bring to the body of Christ. And indeed, there is unity and nearness. And what it's going to be in the eternal state, I don't know. Are we going to be men and women? I think so, but like, there's things I don't know. So, this is indeed a can of worms. And if you want to spend some hours, like, there's plenty to dig into on both sides. And I've really tried to hear out both sides and figure out, you know, where do we land on these things? I look at the clock, and I think, oh, my goodness. Okay. Listen faster. I'm just going to zip ahead here. So, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. We spent some time last week talking about this promise of Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant, you know, God promises them land, descendants, Messiah. All these things are wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenant. And in a sense, we are heirs of that, in that we have seen Christ. We know Christ as Savior. But Abraham, it also says of him that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what is that promise for Abraham that we are heirs of? I believe chiefly it's righteousness by faith in Christ. We are heirs of that. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You want to stand before God and be declared righteous, justified. Just like Abraham, trust, put your faith in Christ. And you too can be an heir with Abraham. Chapter 4. This is a metaphor, and I really like this. This will go a little quicker. So chapter 4 says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he, the child, is under guardians and managers until a date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul is using this metaphor of a child in a household. And if you can imagine whoever the wildly richest person you can think of, can you imagine their child who someday will inherit like billions of dollars and yet they're still a child? Think about that for a second. A child being one of the most powerful people, and especially in this culture, and yet he has to do what the slave would tell him to do. Wealthy families would hire tutors and caretakers for their children. And the kid had to listen to the slave. Strange, isn't it? But we know that someday the child's position, he's not going to stay the child forever. And yet the guardian, the tutor, the family slave, they're going to stay what they are. And he's saying, this is what it's like for you. You were under this guardianship until you came to maturity. And that maturity is faith in Christ. And he references, this phrase really puzzled me, the elementary principles of the world. Interesting, isn't it? We were enslaved by it. What is that? And there's a lot of different thoughts, and it's kind of a speculative phrase. Let's see if I can go back here. But, you know, I think ultimately all the things I'd seen on this and read, the elementary ways of the world, it's just trying to take control of your life the way that everybody else does. It's just I do this, I get that. And I think in the context of this, the Galatians, the context would be, I do this, God owes me one. I follow the rules, you bless me. This is kind of the elementary principles of the world. And yet in Christ, in a sense, we're almost blessed in spite of ourselves, aren't we? The elementary principle of the world is if I'm good, I get good. God's grace is so much greater, isn't it? God is good to me in spite of me. I recognize, I'm the issue here. God doesn't have to bless me, and yet he does. Because by faith in Christ, I'm a child of his. I'm a son in his household. And he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this idea of time is funny, isn't it? An appointed time. Sometimes we wonder, after Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't Jesus come then? Wouldn't that just been way easier instead of going through this whole process? But God has a program in place. And I've heard it said when you ask a question, why did God or why did God not? You know, sometimes you just don't get to know unless God tells you. And some things God tells you. But in this case, God had an appointed time. He has a program for the course of history. And it results in his glory for us to rejoice in his grace. And I feel like here we are all these years later as beneficiaries of God's goodness and his plan. So God had a point, a time. The law was set in motion to bring Christ into the world at the right time. And I've heard some fascinating things, the Roman world. It was a time when information could be dispersed. It was a time when there was an openness of thoughts, that the ideas could travel around the world. There was peace, the Pax Romana, they called it, the peace of Rome. But it was the right time. God knew the right time. And that's when Jesus came. And as a result of this, he says, let's see, to redeem those under the law. Because you are sons, God sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. So this idea of God's sons and nearness, and this word Abba, we have access to God the Father the way the world does not. And I've heard some amazing stories about children of the presidents hiding underneath the president's desk at moments of crisis. I've heard about Abraham Lincoln's children that had come into the Oval Office as he was battle planning out the Civil War. A place where only generals could come and seek an audience with the president, and yet his son would walk in. Someone said, who would dare to wake the king in the middle of the night to ask for a glass of water? Who would dare but a son? And yet we have nearness. And this phrase, Abba, it's not just father, but it's daddy. It's kind of a babble, like I said, when a child is young and they first a transliteration. Like you just take the word and what it sounds like Baba, father, like you're trying to say dad. But it comes out, daddy, father, like my dad. You're up close. And we have this spirit of nearness to Christ. And as a result, we are heirs. Everything that the Father has, He desires to give to us. And as I wrap this up, I want to turn to a story of a father. And it's a well-known story you know in Luke about the two sons and the one son who runs off. And when he comes back, he says, just make me your servant. He says, no, we're going to throw you a party. But this phrase, the other son, this is Luke 15, the end. But the other son refuses to come in. And I want to think about these words the father says to the son who refuses. He says, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. I'm just going to pause. You know the rest. It's fitting to celebrate. All that I have is yours. And as I look out at each of you this morning, I don't know your whole story. I can't see your heart. If you're the son on the outside, by faith, you can become the son of God. And he says, all that I have is yours. By faith, you can be brought into the promise of God. And if you're sitting out on the outside looking in and saying, no, I'm not going in. I don't like your other kids. And honestly, Father, I don't like you that much either. The Father says to you, all that I have is yours. Come in, be glad. By faith, you can receive this. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the privileged position that we have to be sons of God, to be heirs according to a promise. Just for your goodness to reach out to the rebel, to bring them into your family, to make us one of your own. And just pray we would, in response, just feel just great affection, just a desire to reach out to you as father, as dad, daddy, as a child reaching out. So we just thank you just for your goodness to us, your great grace, your mercy. And we just want to respond in praise and thanksgiving. And we just pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.